saw last time where David prayed to God, "Let my prayer be set before you as the incense." And we said that was a reference to the altar of incense at the tabernacle, where morning and night the priests would burn incense upon the altar. And that incense would rise up as a cloud and fill the place with its aroma. It had a very pleasing scent. And what did that represent? Well, the primary thing that pictured is the intercession of Jesus Christ at God's right hand as our advocate with the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. And so he's able to save us unto the uttermost. And of course, he prays always. He ever lives to make intercession. And his prayers are very pleasing to God and very effectual. And in a secondary sense, it represents our prayers. That's why David said, "Let my prayer be set before you as the incense." And that incense represented three things. It represented praying always, morning and night, continually. It was burnt on the altar of incense. It represents a sweet savor unto God. It was well-pleasing to him, and our prayers are pleasing to God through Christ and his merit. And it also represents the fact that our prayers not only should be constant, but fervent. It was fire that burnt that incense. And our prayers should come forth in that same way. They should be warm. There should be a fire in our hearts burning toward God, and our prayers should ascend from that fire within. And so the next thing that Paul tells us in Colossians 4:12 is of the earnestness of Epaphras' prayers for the church of Colossae. He says there, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers." There's the word "always." That shows his prayers were constant. Now, laboring fervently. So they were also fervent. Now, this word, laboring fervently, originally it meant an assembly or a gathering together of people. And then it came to mean a place of assembly where the people gathered. And it especially referred to gatherings or assemblies for the viewing of games. And by games, I mean athletic contests. So we have our stadiums. They had theirs. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25 in that way. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." And he's talking here about athletes, racers, runners. "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So they strive in the games for victory, the mastery." Now next, this word came to mean the contest itself. Not only the people gathered to see it, not only the place where they gathered to see it, but the actual athletic contest. And so it means to enter a contest, to contend, to struggle. It means to strive or to do battle. It means to fight or to engage in conflict. Jesus used it in that way in John 18 and verse 36. Same word. John 18 and verse 36. When Jesus is speaking before Pilate, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Now is he saying, what evidence that I don't have an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual, eternal, heavenly kingdom, is that the members of my kingdom are not fighting to protect me from you. That word fight is the same word as we have here about Epaphras praying. And it's the word from which we get our word agonize. Ever seen people really putting out their effort in a athletic contest? They agonize. That's the word. So what we learn there is that true prayer is not easy, but it's an intense, difficult labor, and it requires much exertion. Look at Colossians earlier on in chapter 2 and verse 1. If you find prayer easy and it takes no effort, you're not doing what Epaphras was doing here. You don't understand the true nature and practice of prayer. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul's talking about his prayers for the people of Colossae and Laodicea. He says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you." If you knew the agony I feel for you and how that drives me to intense prayer, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So he was crying out to God, laboring, as in a conflict, agonizing in his prayers for them. And so what's this tell us? If we're going to pray correctly, we're not to be cold and heartless and lazy in praying, but we're to put forth great effort. Great effort. You remember in James 5, what's it saying about the prayers of Elijah? Verse 17 and 18. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was a man just like us, flesh and blood, and all the same makeup as we do. So how could he pray like he did? And it says, and he prayed earnestly. In other words, he prayed in praying. He didn't just say prayers, he really prayed that it might not rain. I prayed for people that either it wouldn't rain or it would rain the next day, maybe. He prayed that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now there's some praying. And of course, this was God's judgment on the nation for their sin. And when the judgment was up and time for the rain to return, it says he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. You remember what he said in verse 16? What's this an example of at the end of the verse? The effectual, fervent prayer, the working prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's the answer to how Elijah could do that. Now, are we usually warm like that? Or do we often become cold and dead? Well, if you look at Matthew 24, Jesus said something would happen. Matthew 24. He's talking about what would happen during this age before his return. Verse 11, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, because there's going to be so much sin everywhere, the love of many shall wax cold. In other words, sin is going to be like a dampening effect. It's going to be like throwing dirt on a fire. What does throwing dirt on a fire do? Puts it out. So sin is going to be so rampant, so prevalent, so severe that many people are going to just go cold. They won't be able to deal with it, won't be able to stand up against it. It's going to take the spirit and heart right out of him. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now evidently this was a problem later on. Paul's praying for, and Epaphras is praying for Laodicea as well as Colossae. What happened to Laodicea in Revelation 3? He is fervently praying and earnestly praying, but what happened to that church? They went the other way. They went cold. They lost their fire, their zeal. It was dying out. He says in verse 14 of Revelation 3, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works." Now Jesus is God, he's all-knowing, and he tells it like it is. He's a faithful witness of what he sees. And what did he say to this church? "I know your works." What was the quality or nature of their works? "Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot." What's he saying? I hate people in the middle. I hate that wishy-washy. They're neither one way or the other, just trying to find some neutral ground. They're not really against it, but they're not really for it. He says, this is nauseating to me. It's better to be all out one way or the other, for or against, than to try to find some middle ground and be neutral. "I wished you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." A lot of people feel proud of the fact that, you know, they're kind of middle of the road. They don't go one way or the other too far. They can take either way and get along with everybody. And they just kind of don't care one way or the other. They're complacent, apathetic, indifferent. They have no real conviction. Of course, the best thing is to be hot. But at least if you're cold, you know where you stand. People that try to compromise, you don't know what they are. And so, he warns them. You know, "Because you say I am rich and increased with goods," they thought they were doing great. "I have need of nothing, and you know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." So they were totally oblivious to their own true spiritual state. They thought they were doing great guns, and the Lord says, "You make me sick. I'm going to have to vomit you if you don't change your ways." And most of you would rather have a cold drink or a hot drink. I don't think I've ever had anyone say to me, "Can you give me something lukewarm?" Neither does the Lord. Now, if we are cold and dead in praying and not warm and fervent, then God says he will not hear us. Now, let's look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 11 and 12. He says we're to be not slothful in business. We're not supposed to be lazy in doing our work. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, when we serve the Lord, we should do it how? Fervent in spirit. That word fervent means hot or boiling. You touch a Christian, oh, he's on fire. Yes, for the Lord. His heart has this fire burning within. And then he says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Fervent in spirit, continuing instant in prayer. What kind of prayer? Boiling hot prayer. Fervent prayer. Where does this fire come from? Well, we talked about the altar of incense. How did that fire begin? God sent fire down from heaven to burn the sacrifice on the altar, and from that fire, they kept the fire burning at the tabernacle. It was a heaven-sent fire. It was not an earth-born fire. If we're going to have fire for God, it has to be a celestial fire. It has to come from Him. And how does God put this fire in us? He puts His Spirit within us, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. You know, John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but Jesus, He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. When the Holy Ghost comes on you, it'll be like it was on the day of Pentecost. You remember? They were gathered together in the upper room at Jerusalem, and then tongues of fire came down upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. In other words, when the Holy Ghost came, He was like a wind that filled the room and like a fire. And it put a fire in their soul, and they went out preaching the word. And God used them in a mighty way. You know, the Bible says the Holy Spirit would be a spirit of burning and a spirit of judgment. He would burn up our sin and dross and refine us so that we can be pure vessels to serve the Lord. And this is the fire we need. You know, the Bible says He makes His ministers a flaming fire. We should be smoking hot. When we go out, we should leave a trail of smoke because we're burning up in our service for the Lord. You know who is most earnest and intense in His prayers? The Lord Jesus. He was so fervent in prayer that He actually sweat drops of blood. Now that's in Luke chapter 22. Now, sweating tells me that He was putting forth intense effort. He was agonizing in His prayers. But how intense must they have been to force blood out of His pores? That's what happened. Luke chapter 22, verse 44. And being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly. And His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, He was come to His disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow. What was happening here? The weight of our sin was coming upon Him. The weight of God's judgment was coming upon Him. The devil was coming against Him with all his forces, and Jesus was taking our sin before God and bearing it in its punishment, and He was praying to be able to endure that horrible ordeal of that suffering of our sin and guilt and the penalty and judgment of our sin, and it was so heavy and intense that He actually sweat blood. That's how much He went through. That was for us. And then He went on to the cross and gave all His blood in our behalf. See, prayer is a struggle. It's not easy. If we're going to pray, we have to fight against the weakness and the sinfulness of our flesh. You remember what He said to the disciples in Matthew 26 when He went to the Garden of Gethsemane where He prayed and sweat the blood? He told them in Matthew 26 and verse 40, He told them to pray. And He comes unto the disciples and finds them asleep. You know, you'll find that is one thing you have to deal with. You try to pray and all of a sudden you get drowsy and your thoughts start going in every direction and you can't seem to concentrate. You're nodding off. The flesh. Prayers are most spiritual and most difficult exercise as Christians, and the flesh really fights it. He finds them asleep, and He says unto Peter, "What? Could you not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch and pray." You can't watch when you're asleep or pray. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, to avoid having future problems. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We have this flesh we carry with us, this sinful fallen nature, and it's going to make prayer very difficult. It's going to fight us every step of the way. Also, the distractions of the world we have to fight against. If you want to have interruptions, try to pray. All of a sudden, phone calls, people show up, things come to your mind, I got to do this, I got to do that. Where's it all coming from? The cares and riches and pleasures of this world come in and try to choke out our prayers. And how can we overcome that? 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Again, this new nature we've received, the grace and Spirit of God within us, that's how we overcome the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Because we got to overcome all these obstacles and hindrances by our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And so when the world tries to intervene and interrupt, exercise faith, and the Lord's strength will help you to overcome. Another thing we have to deal with is the opposition of the devil. Our real enemy is spiritual and invisible and numerous and powerful. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. We need spiritual enabling to be able to do what God calls us to do, because the devil is going to fight us every step of the way. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Because the devil's stronger than you are, and you'll never overcome him on your own. Put on the whole armor of God. God's provided you a defense against his attacks. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood or human enemies, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wicked spirits in heavenly places, that's our enemy. And you can't see him, but he's there. And he will hound you and harass you and hinder you every step of the way. Remember, Daniel prayed for 3 weeks. It took 3 weeks for the answer to come. You know what? It came by an angel. And you know what the angel said? From the first day that you set yourself to pray, God sent me to answer. But as I was coming, the prince of the power of Persia, in other words, these spirits of high places, came against me, and he fought that spirit, and it took 3 weeks to get through because of the warfare among the holy angels and the fallen angels going on in the invisible and spiritual realm. That is something we can't see, and yet it's very real. Then another thing, we also have to contend with and overcome God himself. What? We have to fight with God? Well, prayer is like a wrestling with God. Nothing more intense, nothing that takes more struggle and effort than hand-to-hand combat. That's what prayer is with God. Combat, I thought God wants to answer our prayer. He does, but he makes his work for it. And it's going to take effort. We have to contend with and overcome God himself if we are going to prevail in our prayers. How do I know that? Genesis 32. Who did that very thing? Physically. God appeared in a human form to Jacob. Jacob was in a real dire strait, and he was praying, and God answered. But his prayer took what form? A wrestling with God. Genesis 32, verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And all night wrestling. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, or as the man couldn't prevail against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go." In other words, he was holding him by his prayers. "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." He had him in a stronghold. Not going to let you go. His prayers were holding God's very hands. And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and has prevailed." You got your request, Jacob. You held on. You held forth. You fought to the very end, and you won. God bless you. You have prevailed. And if we want to prevail, we have to be able to overcome in faith and prayer with God. So we're fighting a good fight, the good fight of faith in our prayer, because it's by faith that we prevail. That's what overcomes faith. 1 Timothy 6:12 tells us to do that. You can't fight physically. You can't fight mentally. It's faith that gives us our victory. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. That's how we strive, by our faith, our trust in the Lord. Lay hold on eternal life, which is what we receive as a reward, the end of our faith. Whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed the good profession before many witnesses. Why is faith important in prayer? Because if we don't believe, God will not hear us. It's only the prayer of faith that God answers. We saw that in James 5, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. How about James 1? Talks about, if you lack wisdom, ask God and He'll give it to you. What else does he say? He tells us how to ask, verse 6 of James 1. But let him ask in faith. In other words, believing God's word. Nothing wavering. Don't doubt. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. He's very unstable. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A man who doubts will not receive anything from the Lord in his prayers. We have to have faith. According to your faith be it done unto you. Now, there's one more thing I want to look at. Prayer is a team effort. Most athletic contests, some are individual. We have to pray individually, but it's also a team effort. Matthew 18. Remember, Moses didn't pray alone. He had two men with him holding up his hands as he prayed. Matthew 18, verse 19. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. If you two on earth can agree to pray for something, God will give it. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And of course, this would be agreement as led by the Lord in accordance with His word. There am I, two praying together. So prayer is also a team effort, just as in athletic contests or in armies who fight. Armies are made up of more than one. You know what Paul asked the Romans in Romans 15, verse 30? He asked them for their help by prayer. He says, now I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you, brethren, talking to Christians. We're the only ones who can pray and be heard, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me. There's the same word. Agonize, strive, contend, fight with me, together with me in your prayers to God for me. Let's do this together as a team. After all, we are commanded to pray for one another. Isn't that what Epaphras was doing? Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you. He was praying for them. And James 5:16 said, brethren, pray one for another. That's a command. God tells us to do that. Pray one for another. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. And that's called the ministry of intercession. The ministry of intercession is praying for one another, praying for the saints of God. And Paul says that's part of our Christian armor, our Christian warfare in Ephesians 6, verse 18. Praying always, there it is, constantly. How? With all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. And watching thereunto with all perseverance, that's patience and endurance, and supplication, that's making requests for all saints. We're to pray for all the people of God. So here's my question. We're commanded to pray. We're commanded to pray one for another, to exercise the ministry of intercession. Are we doing that, or are we guilty of the sin of prayerlessness? Have you ever thought of that as a sin? Well, any disobedience to God's command is a sin. He commands us to pray for one another. Are we? Or are we guilty of this sin? Now, by the grace and power of the Spirit of God, we can pray effectively. How did Paul accomplish what he did? This very way. Same way we have to. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29. Colossians 1:29. Wherefore, he says, whereunto I also labor, striving. There's the word again. Striving how? According to his working, which works in me mightily. How can I strive and pray effectively? His power at work in me, by his Spirit, enables me to do that. That's the only way we can pray effectively, by the grace and power that God gives. Now, finally, one more thing we're to strive for. What if I'm not a Christian? What if I'm not in a place where I can pray? Well, then we need to pray to God to save us. May we strain every nerve and muscle. May we toil and labor even to exhaustion until we are sure that we are ourselves saved. That's our closing verse, Luke 13 and verse 24. Why do I say this? Jesus says this. I'm not telling you this. Jesus says this. What's the most important thing? Being saved. Making sure that our eternity is secure and that we're going to be in heaven when we die. Anything else is temporary. Anything else is, in comparison, unimportant. That's the only thing that matters. The eternal state of our soul. Have I given that the effort it deserves? I spend a lot of time working. I spend a lot of time studying. I spend a lot of time playing. How much time and effort for the one thing that really matters? The one thing needful, my soul. In verse 23 of Luke 13, then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Lord, are only going to be a few people in heaven? What was his answer? He said unto them, strive. And in the margin it says, strive as in an agony. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, in other words, the gate of heaven. Why? For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, there's going to be those who want to go and never going to make it. You need to make sure you're not one of them. You need to give it all you have. Put every bit of effort you can into that, and don't rest until you know you're a Christian, you are saved, and you're ready to meet God. Because when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know ye not whence ye are. He says, well, you know, you'll begin to make excuses and plead, but he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. In other words, if we wait too long, it could be forever too late. Come to Jesus now while there's yet time, and be saved by faith in him. Let's close in prayer.